When I came to a belief in Jesus around 20 years ago it brought with it a hugely unsettling question. So I was a young barrister. My skepticism about Jesus was overcome. I became convinced he was who he said he was, but I had a new doubt. Was being a barrister what I should be doing with my life, or should I be doing something else? Well, I read all the New Testament letters at a lick, so in quick succession, searching for the answer to this question, and I made a surprising discovery, and it's one which has stayed with me, actually, and made my life easier. And the discovery was this, that what I was doing, what any of us do, is not really what God is concerned with at all. His focus is on something else entirely. Well, one of those letters was Titus, and the something else emerges clearly from that passage we had read. Paul the Apostle, writing to tell his loved co-worker Titus what to teach. Verse 1 there of our chapter 2, teach, he writes, what accords with sound doctrine. And as he lays out in verses 2 to 10, which follow, just what that is for a whole range of groups in the Cretan church, we see the focus is on character. On character. God's concern for believers is not so much what they're doing, but what sort of people they're becoming. So in their character rather than their context. Character counts. Now, that's not what I was hoping to find back then. I wanted an answer to my question of what to do. And even now, it's not really what I expect to find, but for a different reason. After 20 years or so growing up, spiritually speaking, in excellent Bible-believing and teaching churches like St. John's here, churches concerned about the truth for about Jesus, what I expect to find Paul urging Titus to teach in a place like Crete, so a place stuffed, we know from chapter 1, with false teachers, is truth. In other words, doctrine. And so, it seems, does the ESV heading writer. Teach sound doctrine, doesn't it, says the heading. Now, a general principle in interpreting legal documents is this. Don't be influenced by the headings. They're not a safe guide to the interpretation of what follows. And some contracts even make that express. Well, it's a pretty good principle to apply to the Bible as well, particularly as the headings aren't, of course, part of the original text. They're just publishers' signposts. And here are the post signs as in the wrong direction, doesn't it? Because Titus isn't urged to teach sound doctrine. He's urged to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And God is concerned then not only to show us the truth, so sound doctrine, but also that we should be shaped by that truth. The expectation is that the truth will be creating a sound character in us. I was speaking at an intellectual property law conference last week, and you'll no doubt be fascinated to know that the first speaker talked of a holistic approach to intellectual property dispute resolution. Well, God takes a holistic approach to our spiritual health. We're to be healthy or sound, not only in our beliefs, but also in our behavior. And here in Titus, the unmistakable emphasis is on healthy behavior, isn't it? Character counts. So let me ask this, do we share that focus? Do we share that focus? The Puritans did. I pulled down off my bookshelf a week or two ago one of the many of my books which I hadn't read before, The Godly Man's Picture by Thomas Watson, a Puritan writer, and there's some cracking stuff in there. He writes in the opening pages about acquiring a saintly character, and this, he says, is the grand business that should swallow up your time and your thoughts. Now, there's something of a freedom in that, isn't there? It's why I said this discovery made my life easier. There's no need to agonize over things like what work we should do, where we should do it. These seem huge decisions to us, but in truth they're not. They're not the grand business of life at all. A freedom then, but also surely a challenge. Thomas Watson's words don't describe my time and thoughts. Those are still too much taken up with the business of what I do. And when I do think about the things of God, my approach is less than holistic. I think more about the truth, I think, than about character. Well, in case you're anything like me, let's redress the balance a little by spending a few minutes focused then on character. And Paul lays out for us some of the key basics of Christian behavior, of a godly character. And he starts, doesn't he, with older men. Verse 2 there, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. The picture is of temperate men, worthy of respect. They're to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So to have a healthy trust in Jesus, a healthy love for others, and endurance, to perseverance in that way until the end. Verse 3, the picture for older women is similar. Likewise is a word we see from Paul. They're to be reverent in behavior, so showing a deep love and respect for God in the way they live, and not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. So they're to steer away from malicious gossip and to go easy on the source. Now, I don't know if you've come across the poem I Shall Wear Purple by Jenny Joseph. It's about old age. Here's a flavor of it. And I shall spend my pension on brandy and summer gloves and satin sandals and say we've no money for butter. I shall sit down on the pavement when I'm tired and gobble up samples in shops and press alarm bells and run my stick along the public railings and make up for the sobriety of my youth. One way of seeing old age is an excuse to let go a little, including with the bottle. But believers are to see it as an opportunity to be godly examples. And at least in the case of the older women, also to teach, because Paul approaches the younger women via the older. Verse 3 there, they, the older women, are to teach the younger what is good. That is to love their families, so their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, to be pure or chaste, not to be idle, but to be diligent. So working if they're at home. They're to be kind, and, writes Paul, submissive to their husbands. Well, perhaps here we see the wisdom of the older women teaching the younger. I'm not unaware that this bit of teaching may be harder to take coming from a man, particularly as it seems so at odds with contemporary culture. But it may be worth saying, I don't think we can cast it aside as no longer relevant. First, the way the Bible teaches the male-female roles in marriage certainly seems to transcend culture. The model of submission is Christ submitting to God the Father, and that also means that there is absolutely no connotation of inferiority here, just different roles. And second, Paul's teaching on lifestyle didn't exactly fit with the culture then either. Our window into then contemporary culture is in chapter 1 at verse 12, if you look across. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Anyway, I'll move swiftly on and leave any further teaching on that to the older women. And the group we move on to is the younger men. And here we have, I think, a wonderful example of what I have found since coming to a belief to be universally true. And it's the realism and continuing relevance of God's word. Verse 6, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. You young men, are not expected to be capable of taking on board anything like the longer lists applied to others. Your raging appetites, whether it be for success, sex, or a good scrap, are such that Titus is charged with getting just one message across: self-control. And if there is a general theme in these verses, it's self-control. So all of us who trust in Jesus are to move from lives of self-centeredness to lives of self-control. And it is all of us, because these groups, don't they, cover everyone: older men, older women, younger men. And as if to underline that, even those without freedom in that society, so the slaves, were free to pursue this goal of a godly character. Paul turns to them in verse 9 in terms which are, it seems to be, equally applicable to those of us who are employees now. We're to work in a way pleasing to our bosses, instead of arguing with them, pilfering from them, and by being of good faith or trustworthy. Character counts then for all who trust in Jesus. And the implications of this for us believers are clear, aren't they? We need to be concerned for how healthy our behavior is, how healthy our behavior is, no less than the health of our beliefs. And so we need to be willing to be taught on this, to be eager to hear preached, and to hear, to read for ourselves, not only the truth, but also of how it should be shaping us. Surely we should be praying to that end as well, for ourselves and for others, that God would be changing our character by his gospel. And we should be taking the probably daily opportunities we're given to grow in character. Life is strewn with such opportunities, isn't it? The conference I mentioned was in Geneva. We got used to the Swiss trains. My first day back, I walked to Charing Cross after a hard day in court. Blank screens, all trains cancelled. Now here, straight away, was an opportunity for self-control. Well, if character hasn't been our focus, perhaps it's because we haven't appreciated why it should be. I mean, why is it that our character as Christians is so important? Well, one reason runs right through these first 10 verses. It's that the world is watching. Character counts because of a watching world. Three times in this little passage, Paul highlights the impact of our behavior on the perception of others. Verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Positively, our character, our behavior, has the power to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. As the NIV translation has it, we can make the gospel attractive by our behavior. The idea is of the gospel as a jewel and us as its setting. That setting can make the precious stone all the more brilliant. Or not, because negatively, our behavior also has the power to bring the gospel into disrepute. So look, God has staked his reputation on us. How we behave as believers has real repercussions for what people think of him. And that's a sobering thought. But also, I think, an inspiring one. Every one of us, whatever our circumstances, can be part of showing the gospel of Jesus Christ to best advantage. And we can be doing it now. We don't need to wait for some change in circumstances, because it's not dependent on us acquiring some position in the workplace, some role in the church. No, it's all about character. And this must be central then, surely, to fulfilling our purpose statement at St. John's, which is not only to know Jesus better, but to make him better known. If we let our learning, our doctrine shape our lives, well, that will be to let the watching world see the Lord Jesus shine. And that is so because of Paul's second reason why character counts. And he moves to that in verses 11 to 15. Verses 1 to 10 are the basics of Christian living. Here comes the basis, and it is God's salvation strategy. Character counts because of God's salvation strategy. What's my new judicial role, I've had to learn about strategy. So there are strategic reviews of the courts, strategy being high-level thinking. It looks back at where we've come from, forward to where we want to be in, say, 5 years, and at what could be done to get us there. Now, those of you in business, big or small, will be more familiar with this than me. The idea is you need to come up with and be clear on your strategy, because that will then inform the more day-to-day decisions you make. You will, on that daily basis, be rejecting ways which don't fit with the strategy and be embracing those which do. Well, there's no need for us to come up with a strategy for the world. God has a strategy. We do need to be clear, though, about what it is. And it's a salvation strategy. We're told that expressly there in verse 11. There is that word salvation. And so we don't miss that God's strategy is one of salvation. That verse is sandwiched between references to God as Savior. Verse 10, the doctrine of God, our Savior. Verse 13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And like most strategies, it looks backwards and forwards, but uniquely, God's strategy looks towards the world's two most momentous events, the two appearances of Jesus. Verse 11 looks back to his first appearing. Verse 11, grace has appeared. As the Apostle John wrote in opening his account of Jesus, grace came through Jesus Christ. And how Christ brought that salvation is there, isn't it, in verse 14. He gave himself for us. Salvation came by his death for us on the cross. The second appearance is, of course, yet to come. It's what we wait for in verse 13. What we wait for is the appearance which is our hope. And it's no less real, though it lies in the future. This is the certain expectation that Jesus will return and we will be remade perfect and pure. And don't we see from those two events, those two appearings of Jesus, that the salvation strategy is all about character? I mean, look at what we're saved from, verse 14, from all lawlessness. I've had a lot of fun reading the Tintin books for my two boys. We're currently in flight 714 to Sydney, at the bit where two of the characters, Laszlo Kereidas and Pastor Rastapopoulos, are injected with a truth serum. And they immediately start confessing to each other in a comically competitive way how rotten they are, what bad people they've been. And the Bible is very clear that a truth serum would have the same effect on us. Because if we're honest, we've done and thought plenty that we're not proud of. We need saving from our own sinful character. And look at what we're saved for. Purity, verse 14. Purity. One day, when Jesus comes again, we will in fact be pure. As Paul writes in Romans, we will be conformed to the image of God's Son. And in between these two events, so having been saved from our sinful characters, and while we wait for our perfect purity of character, verse 12, we're being trained in things of character. Character counts because God has a strategy of salvation, which is all about character. C.S. Lewis summed it up like this. Every Christian, he wrote, is to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of becoming a Christian is simply nothing else. Now, if we have that strategy in view, we will be concerned, won't we, in our day-to-day lives with character. So to look back to what we've been saved from, to be reminded what Jesus did to save us from it, will train us to say no to our old ways. And to look forward to what we're saved for, to keep before us the vision of what we're waiting for, will train us to ready ourselves, prepare ourselves for that new life. I remember waiting to get married to my wife Katie in 2005. I could barely wait. But while I did, I made some preparations. Transformations were seen. At my house, there was a new back door. I didn't want Katie living there with the old rickety, insecure one. And I got a new wardrobe of clothes. I felt she may possibly not want to be walking around with a man dressed as though it was still 1988. And I even gave up my lunchtime consumption of buttered buns to shed a few pounds so that the body inside the new clothes was a bit more presentable. How much more then should we be preparing for the marriage of Christ to his church when he comes again? Not by home improvements or new clothes, but by growing in godliness of character. And so we need to keep this strategy in view, to keep these appearings of Jesus which frame God's strategy constantly in front of us, to preach to ourselves, Christ has come, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That will help us daily to reject ways which don't fit with the strategy and embrace those which do. So when that person in the office makes clear they're available, when the thought appeals of joining the boys or girls one night for a skinful, when a dishonest way of keeping our taxes down presents itself, or even just when the departure boards go blank. Okay, before we close, some clarifications. First, we mustn't miss that a change in character is a response to being saved. It's not why we're saved. In the language of verse 14 there, the zeal for good works comes from having been redeemed. Put another way, verses 1 to 10 of our passage are the way to live, but they're not the way to life. That is only by faith in Jesus our Saviour. Second, it follows from the strategy that we won't be perfect in this life. We must wait for that, but it is our trajectory now. Third and finally, if you're here but wouldn't yet call yourself a believer, you'd be forgiven for wondering, well, what all this stuff about character means for you. Because the answer is, I think, not very much. I mean, if the gospel of Jesus is true, no amount of good behavior will save you. Only faith in him will do that. And if it isn't true, so if Christ didn't come, isn't risen, won't come again, then why worry about character at all? Paul himself writes in 1 Corinthians, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you know instinctively, though, that character does count, so if the strategy of salvation strikes that chord in you, please do investigate the claims of Jesus. Who knows? Your skepticism may be overcome, as mine was those years ago. Well, let's pray together before we sing again. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your strategy of salvation, that it's available, that salvation, to all, that Jesus takes us as we are. None of us are beyond the pale. We praise you too, though, that you do not leave us as we are, but that one day we will be pure, and that even now you're training us for that day, that perfect new world. Make your strategy ours, we pray, and change us daily by it, for our good and your glory. Amen.